John chapter 2 tonight. 1 John chapter 2. I'd like for you to make your way over there. 1 John chapter 2. Tonight we're going to focus on three verses. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 12. We'll read verses 12, 13, and 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. This is an interesting little set of repetitions that John uses. I think he borrows it from Hebrew poetry. But you'll notice that he says, he addresses three different groups. Actually, I believe there's four. But he addresses them and says, this is why I'm writing to you. And then he does it again with some slight variations, but he says basically the same thing again. For instance, in verse 12, I write unto you, who's he writing to? Little children. The word here is technion. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of love and affection. And it's generally used to speak of the body of Christ, the believers, all those that John has come to love and appreciate. So I'm writing unto you, little children. Then he says, I write unto you, fathers, verse 13. That's pater, the Greek word pater. And it means a parent, an ancestor. It could be a literal father. It could be a spiritual father, like, you know, Paul spoke of Timothy as his son in the faith and so on. It could just refer to an elder in age. But it can be used as a term of respect, a term of honor. It's not a religious title. He also speaks here. He says, I write unto you, fathers. I write unto you, little children. He says, I write unto you, verse 13, young men. Young men, neaniskos is the Greek word here. N-E-A-N-I-S-K-O-S, neaniskos. This means a young man, a youth. Usually it refers to someone in the prime of life when they're strong. Strong's concordance, the dictionary there, defines it as someone generally under 40, you know, when they still in the prime of their life. But then he repeats this, if you'll notice. First he talks to little children, verse 12, then fathers, verse 13, then young men. Now he's going back and he says, I write unto you, little children. But this time he uses a little different Greek word. The Greek word here for little children is P-A-I-D-O-N, paidon. And this generally refers to the really young, like infants, small children, more immature. And then verse 12, you know, that was the technion when he was referring to the little children there. So two different terms for little children. And then he says, verse 14, I've written it to you, fathers. He again speaks to the fathers, and he says exactly the same thing, because you've known him that's from the beginning. Same thing he said in verse 13. And I've written unto you, young men, basically he's going to say the same thing with this addition, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. But then he says exactly what he said before in verse 13, and you've overcome the wicked one. So This repetition is, it's got Bible teachers and preachers sometimes jumping all over the place with what he's talking about here. Some believe that it's to be taken literally, that he's writing literally to fathers, literally to young children, literally to young men. I tend to look at this as John addressing the church as a whole and referring to people in various stages of Christian maturity and various stages of Christian development. He's not just writing to fathers, but also spiritual mothers, those that have some wisdom, some maturity. He's not just writing to young men in the prime of life, but also that would be any of the young that are in that particular age group, and also to little children. These would be the spiritual infants, basically, the newborn, first saved, and so on. So every church has people in various stages of spiritual growth and maturity. That's going to be true everywhere, no matter where you go. Some are going to be people that have been in the faith for a long time. They've got wisdom. They've got knowledge of the word. They have matured through the years of experience. But then you've got others who are infants, and you've got everything in between. Y'all awake? So I believe this repetition that John uses, it really reminds me of Jewish parallelism in the poetic books, you know, the books of poetry in the Old Testament, be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These are called books of poetry or books of wisdom, because they use not rhyme. Jewish poetry doesn't rhyme like our English poetry, but they use meter and they use something called parallelism or repetition. Well, they'll say something and then they'll say it again in just a little bit different way. And sometimes they'll say it three times and it'll be just, it's the same thing, but just worded a little different. Psalms 1:1, perfect example. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, that sitteth not in the seat of the scorner. That's an example of parallelism. They say something, they say it again, they might say it three times. They use it as a way of emphasis. And it's poetic literature. So poetic literature is a little different to begin with. But we do see repetition here, this repetition, which I believe he probably borrows from Hebrew poetry. He also says something else in this passage, if you didn't catch it. He says, notice in verse 12 and 13, I write unto you little children. Verse 13, I write unto you fathers. Also verse 13, I write unto you young men. And then again, verse 13, I write unto you little children. But notice verse 14, he changes tenses. I have written unto you fathers, because you've known him, that's from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men. So what's that all about, the change in tenses? Well, again, I believe that's a page borrowed from Hebrew poetry, because that's the kind of thing that they did then. John uses this tool. How many times did he say, I write unto you, I write this letter unto you? I mean, he has said this over and over. In chapter 1 and verse 4, I write this that your joy might be full. He says right here in chapter 2, verse 1, I write this that you sin not. He says in verse 7, I write no new commandment. Then in verse 8, he says again, I write a new commandment. In 1 John 5, a very familiar passage to most of us, verse 13, these things have I written unto you. These things have I written unto you, that you might know that you have eternal life. So this is something John does. It's just a style of writing. Anyway, he does this several times. There's something more important than the style of what John is writing, though, and that's the content of what John is writing. Of course, the content is most important, but again, verse 12, I'd like you to look there with me. I write unto you, little children. This is the same term he used in chapter 2 and verse 1 when he said, my little children. This is technion. It's a term of love, a term of endearment, a term of infection, affection. Not infection, affection. He's writing to all of them. This is to the whole body of Christ, my little children. I write unto you, and notice this word, for, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing unto you, little children. This is to all the body of Christ that he holds very dear to his heart. I write unto you, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, the fact that your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake is the greatest news on earth. It's the greatest news anyone could ever hear, that your sins are forgiven you. And here in verse 12, there's three things in particular I want to emphasize right here. The first one is this. Obviously, John is speaking to the church. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the saved. Speaking to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's obvious because he uses this term of great affection, speaking of them as his dear children, little children, beloved children, some versions translate it. But also that's obvious because nobody else is saved. It's only the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that's saved. Nobody else is saved. Nobody else in the whole world is saved. I mean, I'm writing unto you because your sins are forgiven. Here's the question. Whose sins are forgiven? Whose sins? Except for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else in the whole world has forgiveness of sins. It's not the Buddhist, no matter how sincere they are in practicing Buddha's Eightfold Path. That sincerity, that religiosity, their ritual and so forth, is not going to get them to heaven. It's not going to get them forgiven. The Hindu praying to a million gods, doing all the things that they do, all the sacrifices they make, that's not going to get them forgiven. Even Islam, even the practicing Muslim has, they have a works-based salvation. Any works-based salvation, people who practice it never have any assurance that they've done enough works to be saved. They can never know for sure that they are forgiven. One of the surahs, Surah 5 and verse 9 in the Quran says, to those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, has Allah promised forgiveness and great reward. To those who believe and do deeds of righteousness, Allah has promised forgiveness and great rewards. Okay, here's the question. How many deeds of righteousness do they need to do before you have received forgiveness? It's kind of like Roman Catholicism that has its belief in, you know, faith in Christ, but, you know, we have to do good works also in order to be saved. How many good works? Is enough? How can you ever know that you've done enough? Yeah, are the scales going to balance out? You can never know. So they can never have assurance that their sins are forgiven, that their sins are truly forgiven. Maybe they didn't earn that enough. They didn't do enough. They don't merit it enough. So when John says, I'm writing unto you, my beloved, because you know your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven. Nobody else's sins are forgiven. In all the world, nobody else's sins are forgiven but those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Jesus, when he went out preaching, he sent his disciples. He sent them out after his resurrection, just before his ascension, Luke 24. Just before he ascended, the Lord said that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Every great mission has to begin somewhere. So he said, begin at Jerusalem. That's their mission. Start right there. What's the message? Repent. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and be forgiven. But that's the only means for forgiveness. And it's that forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name. In his name. Yes. Can you do what? Oh.
Is dead. Right. Okay, so this is my interpretation of that is salvation is not had by works, but once you have salvation, that is service unto God, the works that you do. It is not to gain salvation, whereas the others, it's to gain salvation.
Correct. Correct. Works follow faith. Works follow. They don't earn salvation, but a truly saved person will obviously, their life will be transformed. Their life would be changed. And works would follow their faith. Here's an example, another example of parallelism that deals with forgiveness, but it's Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2. It's called a maskil, a teaching of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Notice how it says the same thing now. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So you see, actually, that's a form of Hebrew poetry. It's a parallel, the same thought repeated just in slightly different words. Many years ago, when I was kind of in my own wilderness wanderings, I was exploring all kinds of crazy religions and philosophies, Buddhism and Hinduism. I looked into them quite a bit. But one of the things that stood out glaringly is that they offer no forgiveness of sin. There is no forgiveness in either of those religions. There's only karma, which means you pay for everything you did wrong. You pay. You pay in this life and you pay in the next life, because they believe you're going to go around. God recycles your soul and you get recycled and you pay in the next life for every wrong thing you ever did. Go ahead, Dave.
Hello, yes, okay. Carrying on with that idea, according to karma, suppose that you're a murderer, you become a murderer. Well, you got to pay. That is, somebody else has to murder you. So now, what happens to them in the next life? Somebody else has to murder them. So you get a chain started that never ends.
Yeah, take it off the hook. Just leave it off the hook. Just leave it off. Oh, is that going to knock a ring now? Yeah, it's one of those recorded messages. They'll just call over and over and over again. But with the law of karma, that's the two major doctrines of Buddhism and Hinduism is karma and reincarnation. So karma, you pay. You have to pay. Nobody pays for you. You pay yourself for every wrong thing you ever did, every wrong word you ever said, every wrong thought you ever had, you pay for it in the next life and in this life as well. Whereas only in Christianity did God pay He paid for our sins. You don't find that. Krishna didn't do that for anybody, that's for sure. Buddha didn't die for nobody's sins. Buddha died a lost man, just like Muhammad, that's correct. And like I said again, I mentioned again, Islam has, they can offer none of their adherents any assurance of salvation. Now, they tell me that some of the mullahs will offer eternal life to people who die in jihad. That if you sacrifice yourself, kill a Jew, or maybe a Christian in jihad, you go right to paradise and get some. Go ahead.
Okay, now this is not actually in the Quran or the Hadith, but there's a superstition among a lot of Muslims that if you come in contact with pig parts, even after you die, you're yanked out of paradise and thrown into hell. And so they used to have suicide bombings on buses in Israel and Jerusalem, and somebody came up with an idea. They said, why don't we hang pig fat in bags in the buses? And the rabbis said, okay, as long as nobody actually comes in contact, that's okay. And that way, when somebody goes on the bus and blows himself up, they may get pig fat splashed on them and not go to paradise. They haven't had any more bus bombings.
He says, verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It's only Christianity that gives this assurance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you know, I know these are familiar thoughts and themes, but they really never get tired. We should never get tired of hearing them, that we are forgiven. I mean, what greater word could you hear? What greater news could you hear but that your sins are forgiven? There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins. This is what we have. Believer, your sins are forgiven. Praise God. And I said there was three things I wanted to point out here. So, believer, your sins are forgiven. The second thing is, not only are your sins forgiven, but they are all forgiven. All. 1 John 1:9, where he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are not partially forgiven, mostly forgiven, but completely forgiven. And that is good news. That is very, very good news. There's some great Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to quote a couple of them to you. You mind? Leviticus 16:30, which is, the Bible says, on that day, it's referring to the great day of atonement. On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That you may be clean from all your sins. Not most, not many. Now, this is the great day of atonement. Christ is our atonement. He's the one who died for our sins. So, is the atonement of Christ any less effective than the atonement by the blood of a lamb, by the blood of a goat? Is Christ's blood less efficacious, less effective? Or does Christ's blood cleanse us from all of our sins? All of our sins, are you sure? Not just mortal sins, what about venial sins? Venial? You didn't grow up Catholic? Me neither. Well, in Roman Catholicism, if you're a Roman Catholic, then mortal sins are the kind of sins that are very grievous sins, and they deprive a soul of divine grace. These would be terrible sins. But there are venial sins. Now, these are minor or lesser sins that a person could commit, and they are considered pardonable and excusable, but the price for them has to be paid still. Punishment has to be meted out for them, and that is when the soul at death goes to purgatory, an in-between place. It's not heaven, it's not hell. And there you have to spend an indefinite period of time. Purgatory is remedial. It's punishment, but it's remedial. It's to cleanse you and perfect you. And when a sufficient time has passed, you are able to pass from purgatory into heaven. You forgot about purgatory? Oh. That's right. So masses can be said to pray your loved ones out of purgatory earlier by paying, by making contributions to the Roman Catholic Church, so that the nuns in convents and masses can be said for you and so forth to pray you out of purgatory quicker. Limbo, they've kind of put that on pause. I think they kicked out limbo now. Limbo was the place the unbaptized babies went. And if you weren't sprinkled as an infant, babies went to this place called limbo. But now I don't think they even teach limbo anymore.
Well, I got kicked out of the Catholic Church because...
You what?
I did, because I had to make a comment about limbo to one of the children. You know, they lost a little brother or sister. And he's going to limbo, but he'll be all right. I'm like, he's not going to limbo. Your little baby brother or sister is in heaven right now with Christ. And, of course, the mother went to the priest and told me, and I wasn't allowed to teach preschool religion anymore because I spoke against limbo. But the Jews kind of believe in different levels of holiness, too, don't they?
Levels of holiness?
Different levels of holiness. So I was speaking to my cousin the other day, and she was speaking on those terms that... one of her sons was learning Aramaic, and I'm like, why? And because of one of the prayers is said in Aramaic.
Some of the Bible's in Aramaic, some of the Old Testament.
It's, you know, he's really holy, she told me. And when she started on that line, and I'm like, is this going to make him more holy if he speaks Aramaic? She says, well, he'll be able to say this prayer in Aramaic, which just, you know. I just let it talk.
Judaism has so many facets and so many rabbis that have said things that it's kind of like the popes. You know how the popes speak with all this great authority? One pope will contradict another pope. And well, the rabbis have done that for centuries. And Jews who try to keep up with everything that the rabbis teach, it kind of drives them crazy just trying to keep up with it. But Judaism is also a works-based religion whereby one never really has it settled in their heart that they are forgiven and saved and that they're going to go to heaven. Of course, how can they when Christ is the only way in and they don't believe on Christ the Savior?
Yeah.
Well, listen. Well, you know they have to learn to say certain things in Hebrew, just like the Muslims are supposed to learn their prayers in Arabic, and that apparently some actually believe God don't hear your prayers if you can't pray them in Arabic.
Yes, what if you go to purgatory and you don't have anybody? No family, no friends to pray you out of purgatory or to pay for you to get out of purgatory, then you're out of luck, right?
Just think about this. In Catholicism, you are cursed. If you are poor in this world, you are cursed here and you are cursed in the afterlife because you can't pay for people to pray you out of purgatory. You can't leave money to the church. You can't leave money to get people to pray you out. You're cursed now, and you're cursed in the afterlife. Yes, sir.
Limbo was thrown out in 2007.
2007, they kicked out limbo. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone to you, Blessing. Latin was considered the holy language of Rome, you know, and so yeah, everything was said in Latin. It was considered the holy language, and I think they still officially consider it the holy language, the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, because I had family that wouldn't go to the masses that weren't in Latin because
they were sacred. Yeah, terrible. Yeah, the Latin was sacred. That's right. Yeah, that's what they believe. So, believer, not only are your sins forgiven, but they are all forgiven. God did not allow any to be unforgiven that you still have to pay for. That's good news as well. When Jesus died for our sins, he died for all of our sins, not just some of them. He died for them all. And here's the third thing I wanted to mention about verse 12. Your sins are forgiven you, the Bible says, right here in verse 12, for his name's sake. It's not because you deserve to be forgiven. But your sins are washed away, cleansed, purged, because of what Jesus did, for his name's sake. Now, the name, when you talk about his name's sake, the name represents all that Jesus is. It just encompasses all that he is and all that he did. So when you speak about his namesake, it's because of what Jesus is and because who Jesus is and what Jesus did. There's several passages that I could cite that bring things like this out, like Philippians 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, delivered, healed, washed. When Christ commissioned his disciples, he said, in my name, you cast out devils. In my name, lay hands on the sick. That's it. You know, the whole idea is in the authority that he gives to his children. We pray. When you pray, ask in my name, Jesus said. We baptize in the name of Jesus. All that you do in word or deed, baptism is a deed. Do it in the name of Jesus. After all, it was Jesus who died and rose from the dead, Romans chapter 6, we're buried with him in baptism, the Bible says. That's why we baptize in Jesus' name, and not in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Because, well, Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all of God's in Christ. And because the apostles, after hearing Jesus in Matthew 28, they went right out and baptized everybody in the book of Acts in the name of Jesus. You won't find where they baptized anybody any other way except in the name of Jesus throughout the book of Acts. So, I've written unto you, or I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers. Now, in fact, he says this, I write unto you, fathers, in verse 13. He says it again at the beginning of verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers. And he says the same thing in both verses. Because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now, again, the fathers are the spiritually mature in the body. They are, I believe you could include the spiritually mature women in this category as well. It doesn't just mean that they are aged or elderly or older, because you can be aged and elderly and older and still not be spiritually mature. But these are those who are wise in the things of the Lord. They are knowledgeable in the Lord, knowledgeable of the Word, and experienced. They have experience. You can't buy experience. You can only experience experience. But he says, you have known him. You have known him. They don't just know about him, but they, you have known him who is from the beginning. And, you know, who is the one from the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You know full well who Jesus is. You know who he is. The one who was from the beginning. The one that he said in John 1, the world was made by him. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's still the case. Still the case. The world was made by him, but the world doesn't know him. He's the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. They know him, the fathers, the mature. They've walked with him for many years. They've got years of experience. They have proven, they have been proven. They have stood the test of time and trial and adversity and affliction. And they have found that by standing on the Word of God, that God has been faithful, that God is always true. He's always gracious. So these are the fathers in a general sense. I believe it's to be taken that way, the mature in the church. Thank God for those who are mature in the body of Christ. You would like to think every church has those who are very spiritually mature. That's not always the case, I don't believe, however. Not always the case. One of the saddest things you see or you come across is a person who's been saved a long time and is still spiritually immature. They may be old in years, but they're immature in the things of God. So the goal is always that we grow in Christ. So then he talks to the young men. That's also verse 13 and 14. I write unto you, young men, because I like this verse 13, because you have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome him. He has not overcome you. They say also in verse 14, I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So twice they said, you overcome the wicked one, and here they say, the word of God abides in you. So these young men, prime of life, this would be the young 40-ish, I believe it could be even more than that, but these are those who are zealous for the Lord, hungry for the things of God, fervent in spirit, strong in faith. You know, people this age that we're talking about here, people in the prime of life, the greatest temptations that strike them are the temptations and the seductions of the world. To go out and indulge in every kind of fleshly gratification that they can. And you know, the devil pulls at them hard, pulls at them very hard. They could be anywhere, these young men, these young adults that he's referring. They could be anywhere. They could be on Bourbon Street. They could be drinking. They could be partying. They could be in the dives. They could be in the drug. You know what I'm saying? This age, you could be doing whatever you want. But where are they? They're in the Lord, in the church, serving the Lord, on fire, strong in faith, fervent in Christ. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, the wicked one. You know who that is? That's the devil. You have overcome him. He has not overcome you. And you are strong, he says. Well, they're strong physically, but they're strong spiritually as well. And these will be the next generation that comes up and takes the place of the fathers, the older believers. But and then he writes also to the little children. These would be the very youngest and the most spiritually immature. I write unto you, little children. Verse 13, because you have known the Father. You have known the Father. The little children, the infants, these are the very youngest ones in the faith. The new converts or those who haven't grown very, very much. So the Lord doesn't leave anybody out. John doesn't leave anybody out in this address. You've got the oldest to the youngest to everything in between. And here's something that we need to know. Wherever they are in their stages of spiritual growth, the Lord loves them all. And He loves them all the same. Whether they're saved one day or they're saved 40 years, the Lord loves them all. And He welcomes them all into His heaven. Saved 1 hour, saved 1 minute, thief on the cross, welcomed them into paradise. So I do believe that the reference here is to people at all these different stages of spiritual growth. That's our goal too, to grow. No matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, the goal is always to grow, to be more productive in the realm of the Spirit, to bear fruit. You want your children to grow. You want them to grow up, right? You don't just want them to grow older. You want them to grow up. We have a generation right now that are growing older, but they're not growing up. How many of them are just not growing up? Well, spiritually, you've got people in church that are growing older, but they're really not growing up. The idea for us to grow up is to grow Christ-like. We are supposed to be becoming more Christ-like. We're growing up into Him, in Him, growing up and developing the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith. We're developing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to just grow older. I want to grow wiser. I want to be a better man. I want to be a better Christian, a better father, a better husband, a better brother, a better pastor. I want to be a better man. So that requires me growing not just older, but growing up. And you know what? It's not the same thing of just growing in knowledge. Because I'm going to tell you can grow in knowledge and still not grow in Christ-likeness. The devil's got more theological knowledge than any of us. But he's still a devil. Yeah. You can grow in knowledge and still not be growing in Christ-likeness, crucifying the flesh, overcoming the world, dying to self, allowing the fruits of the Spirit to manifest in our lives. So grow, that's the call. 1 Peter 2:2. That's right. Practice what you know. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And look, we're told also, 1 Peter 3:18, don't just grow in knowledge, grow in grace. He says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. So that's the goal, Christ-likeness, Christ-likeness. Growing emotionally, growing spiritually, growing into a spiritual maturity, growing in wisdom, growing in grace. That's where we'll quit. Yeah, that's where we'll quit tonight. How about we pray? Father, I do pray tonight for this body, for myself, and for each and every one of us. Our desire, Lord, is to grow, knowing that that's your call for each of us, to bear more fruit. Lord, let us grow. Let us mature. let us develop in the grace that you would have us develop in. Let us grow into a greater Christ-likeness, more like you, Lord. That's our prayer, more like you. Lord, bless us as we dismiss. Use us this week for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. 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 The Lord bless what's left of you week.